It's Bob. You were here last week and have one of those particularly sharp minds. You'll recognize I had that same picture up last week, but circumstances were such that I didn't actually explain what you're looking at right there. And so, as it says at the bottom, this structure, a very small part of it you see there, is called the Citadel of David. Oddly enough, humorously so, it has nothing whatsoever in this world to do with David. He never saw the thing, didn't have anything at all to do with it. But it was built as part of the defenses that the Muslim conquerors and Suleiman the Magnificent, as he is called, built about 500 years ago in the 1500s, and was a structure then that has been very important defensive structure for Jerusalem's walls for a long time, but not going back so far as the time of Christ. The reason I put it up last week and then wanted to show you again this week is just in that last week, a coin was found within this area here, just actually under a paving stone, the side of a paving stone in one of the courtyards there, that has the image of Antiochus Epiphanes on it. Those of you that were with us in the chronological study here recently went through the book of Daniel and found that he plays a rather prominent role there and is the first to carry that awful appellation as the abomination of desolation. And so he had destroyed Jerusalem along about 168 B.C. And then when it was recaptured by the Jews and then purified after he had defiled it so despicably, they resumed under the old law then their sacrificial system. That is the birth of what we call the Maccabean Revolt or the Hasmonean Empire or Kingdom, however you'd like to designate it, but sets the stage for much of the period then between the Testaments as well. So this location proved to be yet another of these endlessly large number of historical verifications for every word that the Bible has ever uttered. So 2 weeks ago, this is the third in our series, we began just asking ourselves the ultimate question, does God exist? We saw that certainly he does, had looked in that lesson at five different evidences, lines of reasoning, proofs that he does certainly exist. Brethren, it is really quite illogical and unreasonable to be an atheist. While they will flaunt their self-vaunted brilliance endlessly, they seem to be among the most prideful people I've ever met and just have no end of telling us how smart they are. The fact of the matter is that you cannot follow a logical progression and come to the conclusion that there is no God. Not by science, not by philosophy. Your intuition wars against it. The revelation of God and the nature of what we have in our hands is proof positive, and the fact that the future could be foretold, even as it was in Daniel's prophecy regarding Antiochus Epiphanes, who did exactly what Daniel said he would, all points to the fact that the Bible is the word of a living God who reigns from heaven in an entirely spiritual realm in which we now share in but do not have its fullness and hope one day to join him in eternity. So we ask the question, though, in the second lesson, well, why did God choose to make this lesser thing that we call the universe? Why would God, in his purity and in his spirituality, having nothing carnal, fleshly, physical, material about him, choose then to create all of what is so wondrously vast and complicated and beautiful, and the majesty of this universe, why would he choose so to do? And what we spent then our last lesson considering is the fact that he is the sovereign God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And he did this. He created a physical universe. First, we saw in Scripture, because he loves us. It was not created for him as for us. God does not need a universe in which to survive, but we do. We needed all of these things for a couple of reasons. One, simply to survive in the flesh, now that he was creating material things. But also, as we saw, that we would be drawn by the physical creation to recognize that there must be a creator. So, both physically and spiritually, as the creation urges us to seek after and find our God, it was made for us. God made us, too, because he enjoys us. old preacher friend of mine, friend of this day. I've known him for over 40 years. One of the first things I ever heard from him, I just appreciated so much, was him challenging all the parents in the class, why did you have kids? And he demanded that they, you know, raise their hands and give answers. Why did you decide to do that? What in the world would possess you? The full conscious knowledge of all that lay ahead, to willingly have children. And it was kind of fun, you know, as if to say, what in the world's the matter with you? But his point, of course, was that because we love them and we enjoy them, because we feel that urge to also recreate ourselves, because it is a part of the human nature which we share because we were made in the image of God, share with our God this desire to have those who are like us and who also then can reflect our wisdom. Now, brethren, it is certainly so. Some of the best parents that have ever lived have had some of the tragically worst kids, you know, that have ever disgraced the planet. It's true the other way around, too, that some of the most disgraceful parents have had some of the most wonderful kids there ever were. But the way things generally work, and we find so often in the Proverbs and elsewhere, you know, is that when you do what your parents ask you to do, you're better for it. And then, since you and your ignorance are just a child and you don't know what's going on in the world, if you do it their way and it works out well, it is a tribute to their wisdom. And we are the living reflection of God's wisdom. We'll see that again in a passage I'll introduce here in just a few minutes. But brethren, the one that we'll be spending the great majority of our time on this morning, which I spent a lot of time on last week, is this last one. Because I believe that it really transcends all the rest of this. God was love and may or may not have created angels before he created us, but it is his inherent nature. And I don't think that God was particularly unhappy and distressed and depressed, you know, and suicidal, needed a doctor so that he had to come along and create us, you know, to make things right with himself. It doesn't go that far. And we do reflect God's wisdom. That is an extremely important one. But this last one, you will find woven all throughout your Old Testament and your New. And that's my purpose here this morning, is to help us focus on how important that is. And it's only coincidental. I wish I had the brains, you know, to coordinate all of this. I didn't at all. And it is January 1. All of our thoughts are naturally drawn to how well we did, you know, in the past year, how well, you know, we'd like to do in the upcoming year. That's natural, and then that's fine. You know, and so especially this morning, though, this lesson, thinking about our responsibility to reflect God's glory, to be like him, to see how central it is to the revelation that we call the Bible, is of such crowning importance. We want to spend a good deal more time on that this morning. Actually, only about half of our time, I suppose. Glorifying the Creator. That was God's chief, I'll venture to guess, reason for creating the universe, that it would bring glory to him. So then, I'd like to ask everyone, please, as we think about this creation and think about our God, to have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. I much prefer that you turn in your own Bibles or devices to Ephesians 1. Find and read it for yourself, especially in this case, because while I did choose to put it on the screen, the passage is long enough that text is rather small there. So be helpful if you'll turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, and see at this church that Paul stayed the longest with, 3.5 years, longest he ever stayed anywhere, this church that he therefore loves so very greatly, weeping as they did when he left them. He wrote back to them after that departure these words at the very beginning of the Ephesian letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, let's pause there for just a second. I want to make a point here from this passage that I don't believe I've ever made before. Any previous sermon did not really think of it in these terms until this week as I was ruminating on this lesson right here. As I've always understood and taught this passage, and I suppose every teacher that I've ever heard, and likely you've ever heard, we always look at this passage in its context as being written to those who are already Christians, who've been washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ, and who are being granted all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places for the purpose that we be chosen, something he had thought about God did before the foundation of the world, and that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. We have rightly understood the passage as dealing with the Christian's responsibility and about the pre-creation wisdom of God that he would redeem us in Christ, that he would choose us in Christ before he even made the world. We focused on the scheme of redemption. We have focused on the plan of salvation in that verse. But I'd like to suggest to you, brethren, that before the foundation of the world, it was even then a prominent thought in God's mind that he was choosing us to be holy and blameless before him in love. That was his expectation of Adam. That was his expectation of Eve. That was his expectation of everyone of their descendants. That is not something unique to Christians. It has always been God's intention before the foundation of the world that we be holy and blameless from day one. Now, continuing and remembering that thought then, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. We'll stop again. Scheme of redemption. Plan of salvation. Yes. But then, to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So certainly, rooted in this is the idea of what Christ the Beloved did for us. So the passage is certainly speaking of what happens after we're baptized into Christ, after we are washed in his blood, after we rise to walk in newness of life. We are to walk in a manner that praises the glory of his grace, which we received in Christ. Now, brethren, I want to suggest, and there's more verses to consider in a minute, that it was always God's intention that we glorify him. Glorifying him was the focus of the passages we looked at last week. Now I'm bringing in the New Testament passages to show not just after we become Christians are we to glorify him, but we were supposed to have been glorifying him before we ever needed a scheme of redemption or a plan of salvation. There should have never been sin in the first place. And it closes off with this statement. In him, we have redemption. That's buying back, getting something again, receiving what you've lost and restoring what you've lost. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. But brethren, what jumped off the page at me as I was thinking about this lesson, and then I started doing word searches, is how often redemption, that's a very particular word. It means you have lost something and you're going to buy it back so that you may possess it again. Redemption is always tied with glory. Glory and glorifying God and redemption are woven together throughout your Old Testament and your New. See what I mean as we consider in the Ephesian letter. Once again, you're there already in chapter 1. We're just going to go to 13 and 14, a passage a little small on the screen here. But watch this just a few verses later in that first chapter. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption
of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So once again, that which is possessed of God, and in the passage has been bought back, possessed a second time because of the blood of Christ, is for the purpose of praising His glory. That's what the redemption is about. That's what the redemption accomplishes. And brethren, I think it's certainly appearing in Scripture now in numerous places. God is redeeming His glory in you. When you are not sinning, it was to the praise of His glory. When you did sin, it reflects on Him as well as you. His glory has been sullied by you that were supposed to represent it as a great light to the world. So He must redeem His possession so that He can redeem His glory. Now look again over here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. We've always used these verses correctly. I think we've just been missing something that is additionally in the passage, or certainly at least I have. Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of saints, Paul says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. We're never going to understand it all. But, much as we can, we're going to plumb those unfathomable depths. And, it says then, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages was hidden in God who created all things. So that, see, so that's in these conditions that began, you know, to reveal themselves, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What is the church all about? The manifold wisdom of God. And when we do what He tells us to do, then we're doing it His way and not our way. It is His wisdom that is revealed in us, not our own. Right now we may know through the church, to the rulers, to the authorities, in the heavenly places. That's the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm. A realm which existed long before you did, and long before the entire world did. So brethren, what I'm just seeing here is that redemption is about reclaiming, repairing. It is about fixing, cleaning, purifying the glory of God which has been defiled by our sins, sins that never should have been, for we ought always to have been the living glory of our God. In Romans chapter 3, look at this again, 23 and 24. All have sinned. Well, sure, you all, you know, how many times you said that, read that, quoted that, and fall short of the what? Now, brethren, there, it's very plain, isn't it? We get these inklings of it in the previous passages that I was presenting, so we understand what redemption is, putting things back right the way they were. But here, what is sin? It is falling short of the glory of God. It was already incumbent upon us that the glory of God be revealed to all the world. And never were we to sin. Because as soon as we do, then we are not revealing the manifest wisdom of God. We are not revealing any glory of His. We have defiled everything that God intended. Being then justified as a gift by His grace through the what? Redemption. Redemption. Getting back to where we were, the glory of God in sinlessness, which is in Christ Jesus, is the end of the passage right there. So now, let us think for a moment, brethren, about that, again, most famous of passages with regard now to Jesus, John 1:14. The Word became what? Flesh. What did it do? Dwelled among us. It lived among us. One of my favorite words. It was perambulating among us. He's walking around. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we saw what? What do you see in Jesus? The glory. Why? Because He's sinless. He's what we were supposed to be. He is what we can be. We are only guilty of sin because it was not necessary that we sin. We are condemned after we are convicted of sin because we didn't have to. We could have avoided it. Jesus proves that. But we choose not. So when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God, brethren, is grace and truth. Jesus was full of it. He was the perfect representation of what Adam and Eve could have been throughout endless life on the earth, walking in cool evening with their God. They chose instead filth, degradation, corruption, pollution, selfishness, foolishness. We call it sin, and thus forsook the glory of God in the garden. But Jesus came, and He did it right. Jesus is the Word become flesh. Jesus lived in every way as we do, tempted as we are, Hebrews 4, yet without sin. And we saw that glory walking around in a physical body just like each of us could. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father is the glory we saw. And therefore, full of grace and truth. Jesus did what Adam did not continue to do. Now, you're well aware, and we read the passage last week, and a big point out of this, time and time and time again, on each of the days of creation, we are told that everything God made was what? It was all good. Adam and Eve knew nothing bad. Never had they a need to utter the word wrong or incorrect. Certainly not sin. They lived in the Garden of Eden, idyllic, manifested the glory of God. But there were two trees in the garden. They ate of one that had been forbidden. And when they did, what happened, brethren, to all of the goodness? Mankind, who had known only good and who had glorified God with his every breath, in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, which we'll now read, and I'll not put on the screen, you'll need to turn back to see it. One of the most famous passages, of course, in all your Bible. There was a serpent in that garden, more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. What happened, brethren? Before, they knew only good. Before we sin, we know only good. What happens when you eat, when you partake of that which is forbidden? And now, you know evil, too. And the glory of God, brethren, has vanished from your life. That glory is no more. And it is no more in two senses that were played out in the garden itself. The first, for them in the garden, is rather physical, if you will. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. What happened to Adam and Eve physically? Cast out of the garden. Angel with a flaming sword. Never again would they have the comforts, the bliss, the joy that they had in that garden. By the sweat of your brow, childbirth will be painful as well.
It's going to be bad out there. Now so many thorns and thistles and all the rest, physically. But continuing in Isaiah chapter 59 at verse 2, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And what's the point? Well, now, brethren, each and every iniquity, however small or large they may be, we talked about that a week or two ago, if it's an iniquity, painted any color, comes in any size, then it makes a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so He no longer hears. Your glory departed from Him, and His glory has departed from you. And that is the problem of life. That is the one thing that needs fixed before you eat, before you drink, before you work, before you spend, before you build, before you do anything. What needs to be fixed is a redemption brought back to the glory that you forsook when you sinned. When you did, you were separated from your God. There is a great gulf between us now. A great gulf. We need a bridge. That is the scheme of redemption. How God built the bridge. It would take millenniums. It would play out in exquisite detail. There are 66 books that are dealing with it. We're going to have about 20 to 24 lessons is all. Okay? What we're going to explore, brethren, is how you can be redeemed, bought back, and resume the glory of God. To be purchased so that what was lost can be found and can be seen in the world about us as we, full of grace and truth, brethren, are made flesh to manifest that glory. As always, we appeal to this audience to respond to the gospel. If you've been studying and you know what you need to do to become a Christian, to believe the gospel, to repent, which means to turn your mind back toward your God and to forsake your sins, to confess with the mouth, you have to do that in front of the group, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then to be baptized in all of its humility for the forgiveness of your sins, to be washed in the blood of Christ simultaneously as the waters close over your head. If you're ready to become a Christian, we appeal to you to do so. If you are one who simply seeks prayer or help in any manner, the elders of myself, of some other in the assembly, we all stand ready to help in any way we can. Just come forward, speak with me, please, as we now stand to sing this next.